I'd like you to listen to the following quotations that came from a recent Facebook post. When we celebrate, we go all out. It was just such a blast, and it was such a great time. I feel super lucky that I get to be part of something that I enjoy so much. Sounds like quite a party, doesn't it? What were they celebrating? Well, that was a description of an Easter sunrise, an Easter worship service. I'm not quite sure anybody gets quite that excited about a sunrise service, but a morning worship service. But did you discern in those statements the emphasis on personal enjoyment? Now, it is right for us to enjoy God, for us to derive pleasure from pleasing Him. But there's a difference between God being the center of that pleasure and circumstances and atmosphere, things that we are doing generating that excitement, because there's an assumption going on in our world today, and that assumption is that as long as I'm having a good time and I'm saying nice things about God, that equals worship. That assumption has been driving contemporary worship services now for a couple of decades. But that same assumption has affected churches and God's people of every variety. And it's been doing so for a very long time. Fact is, we all like to be pleased and have a hard time discerning instances when we should separate personal pleasure from worshiping God. Again, people have been struggling with that. God's people have struggled with that, and we need to recognize we individually struggle with that. We all like to be pleased, and we don't check that assumption at the door when we come in to worship God. We still want to be pleased by what is going on. Well, Christ Himself encountered that very same attitude, that same mixing together of personal pleasure with worship, and that assumption that this needs to be okay with God, the assumption that it is okay with God. According to our passage today, Christ is as concerned today about that issue as He was back during His earthly ministry. Because you see, contrary to that assumption that I can please myself and please God at the same time, Christ was convinced that we actually deprive God of the honor that He deserves to the degree that we are pursuing our own pleasure. The fact is, you cannot both please yourself and please God at the same time. In our passage today, Mark recorded the Lord's response to that problem. And it's a message today from this passage that ought to change the way we think and the way we act and how we serve the Lord. The ramifications for this go far beyond just a Sunday morning worship service. Because all of life is supposed to be giving glory to God, then this should change the way we work during the week. This should change the way we interact with others. This should even change the way we spend our free time. The message in this passage is that Jesus assesses His people. He's assessing not just the motions that we are going through this morning. He is assessing the heart. He's assessing the motives. When those motives include, I just want to please myself, he knows. The result of our encounter with Christ's words this morning is that you must decide to give him genuine honor. Again, not just in a worship service. This actually might be the easiest opportunity for us to make that adjustment and to focus solely on him. The greater challenge may well be all week long, but he wants the whole week to be devoted to his honor. So at Mark chapter 11, we look here at what could be interpreted as two separate instances, but the way Mark has arranged this material over the next couple of paragraphs, virtually all interpreters agree that we are to take the verses 12 through 14 together with verses 15 through 19. That these two instances that happened in within just a very few minutes of each other, that Mark wants us to see them as helping us understand each other. So let's pick up in our context. It was a few weeks ago that we left off with the previous passage, and that was what we know commonly as the triumphal entry. Christ riding on the back of a donkey, descending the Mount of Olives, entering the city of Jerusalem. But Mark had us leaving Christ just looking around, assessing the circumstances, and then he went back outside of the city and spent the night in Bethany. What we find out is that having assessed what was going on, he now returns to Jerusalem, determined to do something about it. Before he arrives in Jerusalem, though, Mark tells us that something else happened. And so in verse 12, on the following day, picture now the next morning, when they came from Bethany, where he spent the night, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This passage has been greatly abused by many people. The well-known atheist Bertrand Russell, in an essay that he wrote declaring that Christianity is false, pointed to this specific instance as evidence that Jesus Christ is not worthy of our honor. Didn't he know when figs were supposed to be ripe? Wouldn't he have known that he's about 2 months early here? And why would he proceed in verse 14 to curse this fig tree because it wasn't producing figs that he wanted at that moment, although the tree was not capable of producing figs at that moment? Okay, not very many have sunk to the depths that Russell did in their assessment, but there have been others that are just left wondering, how could this be? This is not really making good sense. But of course, we approach this passage with complete faith that our Savior always does what is right. And yes, he was very aware of the nature of fig trees and when they produce fruit. In fact, he didn't even have to get a closer look to know that there were no ripe figs on this tree available that day. He didn't inspect so much for his personal knowledge. He was inspecting for our benefit. For the benefit of the disciples who watched him and listened to him on this occasion. And for us today as we read this, because he's got a message to communicate. And that message is a warning of coming judgment. Judgment not on fig trees. This fig tree is a visual parable. This is a dramatic, prophetic lesson. And it's the only instance we have in the gospel in Mark's account of Jesus ever being hungry. We have to wonder, didn't his host and hostess provide breakfast that morning? Perhaps so. Or perhaps this was one of those occasions that Jesus rose early before it was light and was out praying, and maybe he missed breakfast that morning. Or maybe he had breakfast and he just wanted a snack along the way, knowing the vigors of the day ahead would require a little more energy. But this is legitimate hunger. This is a legitimate desire on Christ's part. What it portrays for us, though, is his legitimate desire for fruit among people, particularly among his people. He desires fruitful service. What would this fruit represent then? The fruit of a fig tree is what the fig tree was designed to produce. Fruit in our lives, it would be what we are designed to produce. Could you think of a way to answer the question, what did God design us to produce, in a very concise phrase? How about glory for God? Would that pretty well sum it up? That could show itself in a lot of different ways, but at the top of it all, glory for God is why you live. It is what you were made for. It's not an add-on. It's not something else that you can do in the midst of all the other things in life. It's not one of the most important things you need to do. It is the most important thing. Nothing comes close. And God deserves. Here he desires, and it is a legitimate desire for fruitful service from you. Your purpose then is to serve the Lord. Now let's look at the details of this a little more closely and understand what exactly was Christ expecting to find, knowing that it would be about two more months. A month of June would be the first time you could expect to have the early ripe figs. But Mark actually is more precise than that. He says, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Notice Mark does not say he went to see if he could find any ripe figs. No, there will be no ripe figs. It's too early. He would have been content to find something on it. What should he have found? Well, before fig trees produce their leaves, they produce something else. Tiny buds that then develop eventually into ripe figs. But by the time the leaves come out, there are already unripe figs. They might be small, depending on when in the process Christ was there. But if there are leaves, there has to be these tiny, unripe figs. But do you remember a few weeks ago, in the account of the triumphal entry, that they were not only near Bethany, but also near the town of Bethphage. Bethphage means, in Hebrew, house, the word Beth, house of unripe figs. They even had a word for it. They still have a word for it today. These are called pagim. Unripe figs, so they're not going to be very sweet, they're not going to be very juicy, but it's actually something that people in the Middle East enjoy eating. House of unripe figs was not a condemnation of the village of Bethphage. It was where you could go at the right time of year and expect to find many of them on the trees. In fact, this tree might have been in the village of Bethphage. Christ had a legitimate expectation that there would be something there that he could eat. Mark tells us that what he found was nothing. It was not the time of ripe figs. It was not yet the season for figs. And so, in a manner of speaking, this is an early inspection on Christ's part. Ultimately, a fig tree should produce ripe figs. But throughout the process, there should be evidence of fruitful, in this case, to broaden the application to us, there should be evidence that there's coming a harvest. If the harvest represents the end of the productive season, if for us the harvest represents the end of life, the end of opportunity, we all have a vague concept that that's somewhere down the future. And it can, unfortunately, give us the idea that I've got more time. No, I'm not doing anything for the Lord right now, but I will later. I have full intention of serving him later, because we think we know when the inspection time comes. But in this acted out parable, Christ makes it clear that he has the result to inspect anytime. Anytime he wants, he is the one that has the right to decide when it is time for him to see how you're doing. To let us know that it is not just the end result, but all along the process, he's expecting something. He's expecting fruitful service. He desires and he deserves that service. It's a very bad miscalculation to think, I can just wait till later. I can get around to the business of serving God, of producing something of genuine value. I can do something later for him. Right now is the time to what? How should we say that? Can we summarize what we would all put in there in specific ways with something like, now's the time to take care of myself. Now is the time to please myself. Provide for me. Do what I want to do. And no matter how you specify that, isn't the bottom line serving yourself? Pleasing self, you see, displaces pleasing God. You cannot do both at the same time. But just as Jesus desires this fruitful service, verse 14 tells us he condemns empty show. A barrenness on this fig tree. This fig tree was not producing any ripe figs that year. There were no pagim there yet, and it was already too late for the tree to produce them. The show of leaves indicated there should have been unripe figs present that day. But on closer inspection, there were none to be had. Christ condemns then that empty show, looking like everything is good. In reality, everything is self-centered. Now, this action is symbolic. As he said to this tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The action is symbolic. Now, for an unbelieving eye, this looks harsh. This sounds unreasonable. This seems unnecessarily destructive. Seems to have been a healthy tree. But see, it's a tree that's not accomplishing its purpose for existence. So this parabolic pronouncement then we'll find will help us to interpret the next episode as well that takes place in the temple. But in the meantime, Mark takes note for us that his disciples heard it. Of course they heard it. That's why he said it. He didn't speak the words for the benefit of the tree, for the tree to be the recipient of the curse did not require Christ to say it audibly. But you see, the tree is not the point. The tree will be affected, as we'll see, the Lord willing, next week when we get to that passage. But what he really wants to affect with his words is his disciples. They need to hear this because they are the tree. Often in Scripture, the fig tree represents God's people. And let's not say it represents the nation of Israel. I think it's more appropriate for us to generalize that broadly enough to include us. It represents us. Same God who desires fruitful service condemns empty show. And he determines the duration of your opportunity. Our young people today, are you thinking, oh, I've got 50, 60, I might have 70 more years, plenty of time to get around to serve the Lord? To look at the fig tree that day, you might have assumed plenty of time to produce figs in the future. But it turned out that for that fig tree, in God's plan, it was at the end of its opportunity. It would never produce figs again. So this was not an emotional outburst on Christ's part. He was so hungry and a little crabby that he made this statement. No, this was careful. This was calculated. This is prophetic. This is for us. Two weeks ago today, hundreds of people woke up to a beautiful spring Sunday morning. Each of these individuals had something in common. Although outwardly everything in their lives looked like it was just fine, their outward good appearance actually was covering some hidden realities. But that was okay, they thought, because nobody else knows. But as it turns out, that was the day that the so-called Panama Papers became the largest data leak in history. Over 11 million documents came to light that none of those people that morning, whose names have been implicated since then, expected anybody would ever see. There was records of offshore bank accounts, of shell companies overseas belonging to individuals from all over the world. Now, some of those accounts were legitimate, but some of them were illegal. Among that second, actually, I'm not sure if it was a second category or not, but there's been fallout whether a particular account was illegal or not. But among that group of people was Sigmundur Gunnlaugsson, who at that moment was the Prime Minister of Iceland. Those documents, the leaked documents, revealed that his wife owned an offshore company valued at nearly $4 million. And in fact, he had owned it until shortly before he was elected and had sold it to his wife for a dollar. Now, I'm actually not commenting on the legality of that, but just the exposure of that wealth And the time, at a time of great economic crisis for the people of Iceland, was enough pressure that just in these last few weeks, he was forced to resign from his position. The disclosure brought him face to face with the reality that his opportunity to serve as prime minister had come to a sudden end. The reality for us, none of us knows how long we have to serve God. How long God has allotted you to accomplish his purpose. It's time to serve the Lord. It's time to focus there instead of a focus on pleasing self. How can you avoid then the terrible verdict that fell on the fig tree figuratively as a parable for us? Actually fell on the fig tree literally, and that's how it will fall in the future for others. But the Lord now answers that question. And he answers it with a call for urgent changes. Urgent changes to redirect our focus away from self and to focus on pleasing him. So in that regard, he now enters the temple in Jerusalem, just crossing the Jordan, the Kidron Valley, crossing over into the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And here he demonstrates by what he does next that God demands pure worship with an exclusive focus on pleasing him, not pleasing self. Verse 15. There'd be no way to exaggerate the drama of what Christ did at this moment and the sheer shock that it brought to everybody who was witnessing it. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. And these tables were set up on stone pavement, and to overturn the tables, we need to imagine coins just bouncing off the stones and rattling and everybody noticing. Imagine how upsetting this would be to the people who are trying to keep their accounts so nicely organized. He overturned their tables and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In that case, he was careful not to harm the pigeons. The pigeons would have been in cages. He didn't overturn those tables. He overturned the seats of the ones who were selling them. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, we might wonder, what's the problem here? Was it not legitimate for people to purchase animals for sacrifice in the temple services that day? Yes, it was legitimate. In fact, we have passages in the Old Testament that say if you're traveling from a great distance, you can either bring one of your own animals or you can bring money and buy an animal and offer that before the Lord. So yes, to buy an animal is not a problem. So to sell an animal is not a problem. What about the money changers? What were they doing there? Okay, this was not just ordinary daily banking going on. The money changers were there because the annual temple tax that was due at this time of year had to be paid in a particular denomination of coin. Not the Roman coins. They needed the one that corresponded to the Hebrew half shekel. So that was not the kind of money that people normally use to make their purchases. So they'd come with their local currency, and to have the opportunity to change that into what they could contribute to the temple, that was all legitimate. So what's the problem? Hey, the problem was the location. They were actually carrying on this interchange of commerce for the purpose of worshiping God. Yes, let's keep in mind, God is going to receive both the temple tax and the animals being sacrificed. But none of that transaction should have been taking place in the temple. It should have been taking place outside the temple. In this case, these tables would all have been set up in the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the temple that Gentiles could enter, so that they are being crowded out and the worship that they can give to God there being crowded out because these people, God's people, were so intent on including things that were a convenience for them while they worship God. It's no accident that it's the Gentiles that are also here directly affected. The testimony of God's people to the world suffers when God's people are intent on trying to combine pleasing self with pleasing God. The combination does not work. Verse 16 has one additional note that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Why would somebody do that in the first place? Well, it's quite a large expanse of acreage, the Temple Mount. And if somebody lived on one side of town and on the other side is where they worked or had anything else to do, it would be very convenient just to cut through the temple precincts. Convenient for people, but depriving God of worship. See, what we have here is the assumption that I can worship God and I can take care of my own things. I can please myself at the very same time. This is a business shortcut. Personal profit is part of the motivation here. This is good for me. Now, while Christ is overturning tables, and this would have been going on over quite a large area, no doubt around the whole perimeter of the temple, while he is going and overturning tables, because he is determined he's going to clear this out. This might have taken an hour or more altogether. While he's doing it, he is also providing instruction about the problem. So verse 17 gives us that instruction. He was teaching them, ongoing, table after table, group of people after group of people, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" The nations need this opportunity, he emphasizes. "But you have made it a den of robbers." Christ says, while you are correcting what is self-centered in your worship, eliminating what is wrong, replace that by pursuing what is God-centered. This is to be a house of prayer, he says. Prayer as one way of summarizing, this is for God's honor. This is to communicate directly to him. Don't be trying to combine these two efforts at the same time. Now, God has blessed our church over the last year with a large number of people that have come, who have visited, and many have stayed. Appreciate each one that's given us the opportunity with Welcome to Cornerstone. 6 weeks or so of opportunity to learn more about our church. We provide that because we understand in Greenville, there are choices. There are lots of choices. And when you have choices, it's good to know what's available and to discern. Well, what is this church like? What does it have to offer? We love questions in Welcome to Cornerstone or anytime so that you can discern. But I'd like to offer this word of caution. Because although there is a legitimate part here, and one that we encourage, you are examining, you are assessing, this is all good. But there's a danger. There's a danger in developing what we might call a consumer mentality about church. See, you could go for weeks, perhaps even months, shopping for a church, comparing features of different opportunities and so forth. And as you're doing this shopping, you're thinking in terms of consumer, but there has to come a point, and sooner rather than later, will you stop thinking about being a consumer and evaluating what's good for me and make the necessary transition to participant, to one who joins with God's people to serve God for his glory, not for what I get from it. It's not just those that are visiting that need to be careful of that problem, but God's people can carry a consumer mentality even into their membership role and continue, I don't really like that. I don't understand why we do that. And you can find somebody else that might agree with you on a particular point of complaint. Doesn't please you? What does that have to do with it? See, pleasing people is not why we're here. Instead, God's purpose for the gathering of his people is to learn how best to please him. Now, Christ's call for urgent changes meets two different responses in verse 18. The chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. You see, some bristle at what Jesus says. And there's an ongoing malicious opposition that is brewing here. They are resenting the clear implication that their current perspective is inadequate. But Christ is just telling the truth. I caution you about bristling right now about the emphasis of this passage on serving God and not yourself. It might not be a pleasurable thought to you that you are not allowed to think about you, but it's Christ who is saying this. There's another response, the last part of verse 18. The scribes and the chief priests, they were bristling, but they feared him, so they didn't actually say it out loud because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Oh, well, here's the positive side of it, right? They're astonished. They're marveling at what he says. They wonder at what he says. Well, although this is a good bit better than the chief priests and the scribes, just to wonder about what he says is not good enough. Wonder produces no change. Wonder does not give him honor. There is a third option. A third option is he's right. He's right. I have let concern for myself, my personal preferences, my personal convenience, the things that I think are more important, I have allowed those to squeeze out a focus on the glory of God. Christ is right. I need to change. Christ was waiting for that, as verse 19 indicates. When evening came, they went out of the city. See, neither of those first two options committed themselves to him. So he couldn't commit himself to them. He had to go back to Bethany, where there was a safe place for him, where they were focused on him. What he's looking for this morning is your response. Are you bristling? Are you wondering? Are you ready to focus on him? Now, that third one includes everything you do. And by the way, our auditorium is not the current temple. Okay, the current temple is God's people when they gather together. It's the people when they gather together. There is no sacred building on these grounds. The sacred ground is the heart of God's people. It's when we gather and also when we disperse, our purpose stays the same. And that purpose is his honor. To accomplish that, we need his help. Let's ask for that help now. You take the opportunity with our heads bowed. Tell the Lord that you want to respond by committing yourself to his honor and making the changes in your life that requires. Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts against bitterness and resentment as we learn that it is not acceptable to please ourselves. Pray that you would bring us beyond just wonder, Father, all the way to confession and repentance. Father, would you change each heart that is responding that way to you and enable us to focus on how better to give you the honor you deserve, how better to provide for you fruitful service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.